Okay. Good morning, students. I'm Mariah Mayville. I'm the SGA president, and I also work under Jackie Gonzalez in the Student Success Office. And it is my pleasure to introduce Dr. Barry Kramer. He has been the president here at Criswell College for the past 10 years and has been at Criswell for the past 20 years. Please help me in giving him a round of applause.
All right. I am grateful to be able to share these few minutes with you today in chapel. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to look with me at the book of Nehemiah. I was in Nehemiah. I know everybody's confused because I'm not doing a psalm every time I've preached for the last umpteen years. It's been a psalm because I'm going through the book of Psalms. I'm on Psalm 82, if you just have to know. But today we're doing Nehemiah because I got to preach Nehemiah 1 through 3 at a church in East Texas. One of our graduates is a pastor there, Paul Michael Vaca, and he had the day off and invited me to come and preach for him. And so I got to study Nehemiah, and when the opportunity turned up to speak this morning, I thought I would share a portion of that with you, not the whole thing. I think going all the way through chapter 3 is meaningful. They were doing a specific thing in their church, going through chronologically, going through the Old Testament. And so I was just filling in for a particular day for them. But there's a particular part of this passage that I think would be worth our time today in particular. And it's Nehemiah chapter 1, and then also a portion of Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'm just going to pick out those two particular parts to focus on today, because there's one part of this that I think is worth your consideration as you look at what the Lord's doing with you and how he uses us in the ministry that he calls us to. And in particular, I'm hoping, and this is not, I'm not even going to approach it as a sermon in the way that I would arrange a sermon. I'm very deliberate about sermons having a certain number of points that are based on how many points are in the text and then how you apply and illustrate each of those points as you're going through and so on. So I'm not really giving this the structure of a sermon as much as just rummaging around in the text with you for what I have studied in it. I mean, it's here and it's important. But I sort of want to rummage around with it with you and see where it leads us. And then maybe use an illustration, an application at the end to help us understand what it means for us. And in particular, I would hope that you'll notice as we're going through this, the relationship between intercession and incarnation. So there are two words that we throw around a lot, especially in theological circles. We're comfortable with them. In church in general, we ought to be pretty comfortable with them and used to them. I'm not sure we understand how intrinsically intertwined they are. And so I'm hoping we'll notice that in the story of Nehemiah. And I am taking the approach today, it's pretty straightforward. I mean, I think it is the right approach to take. It is one particular perspective to bring to a text, though, that every story in the Old Testament is a story preparing us for the story. That it's part of the account of Christ, that we would understand who the Messiah is and what he does by what God does through every Messiah in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just filled with what we refer to as messianic figures. They are, for their world, messiahs. They're the ones who show up. But obviously, Jesus is the only one who fulfills that role perfectly. So he is the Messiah, and every story is a story leading to him in some way, in one way or another. And every story since him is a story about being him, imitating him, following him, well or poorly. You know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's certainly what happens with Nehemiah, as you'll notice as we read it here. So just start with me at the beginning of Nehemiah 1:1, and then the focus for us will be, first of all, in verses 4 through 11. So we'll set the context in the first three verses, though. Now, you know, Nehemiah is in captivity. He's under the king Artaxerxes and all that. Okay, starting verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, from home. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, that is, who had survived the exile. And I asked him concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And I think when we're reading episodes like this, just to set the context, we think how unusual that is. Oh, what a tragic moment in Israel's history. But this is the norm. They are in exile in some way constantly throughout history. And even in the moments that we look at as the most stable in their history. So during David's reign, David is constantly besieged by enemies who are trying to dethrone him, either from outside the kingdom or from inside the kingdom, like his own son. It is constant threat. And even the period of time just subsequent to David, where we would say, oh, but they have a reign of great peace in Solomon, and we speak of it as if it's a 1,000-year reign of peace and growth. It's 4 decades. That's it. And then it's over. And then the kingdom splits right after Solomon's death. So from the beginning to the end, the Old Testament has these moments where we look at it and say, oh, maybe this is what the world is supposed to look like. Maybe this is what the kingdom is supposed to look like. And then it's like gossamer. It's just falling apart in front of us. And it's nothing. It never shows up this way. And that's why when we read this, we shouldn't read it and say, oh, what an exceptional period in Israel's history, or, well, I'm glad I don't have to go through things like that. Our identification with this is in the reality that the way we believe the kingdom should be, the way we believe the world ought to be, the way God created us to expect things, is not what we're encountering in the reality of the world that's going on around us. And to the extent that we think we may have realized the kingdom in this world, it's only because we're serving in some foreign king's court and we're taken care of, where the reality of the rest of the world is that things are falling apart. Now, and I'm not even just trying to extrapolate this to us, but to say to you, for them, this is the standard state of affairs. We're all about to die and we need help, right? And Nehemiah is the one who's going to be able to help them in this case. He's in a position of power. He's comfortable. His walls aren't broken down. He's serving in the king's court. He is sure. He has made his way. He is a captive, and just like Daniel, he has made his way to the top. Just like Joseph, he's serving. He's at the top. Everything turned out well. It's not surprising that he has parallels in other stories in the Old Testament. These are normal affairs for those who end up representing in this way, in this particular way, the Messiah, and Nehemiah does that. So here's what Nehemiah does in response to this. So this is like on Wednesday night at your church, or Sunday morning in your church, maybe in your prayer group, your small group, your journey group, your faith group, your life group, whatever you call your group. Anybody have anything to pray for? You know, I'm not asking you. I don't want to know. just kidding. I want to know. Tell Ty right after church, after chapel. So, you know, you're in your small group, though, and someone hypothetically says, anybody have anything to pray for? Yeah, I'd like to pray for this. You know, my mom has cancer. I'd like to pray for, you know, somebody next door to me. I'd like to pray for something I've been diagnosed with, whatever it is. I think I've lost my job. My child is whatever. Would you pray for me? This is like that. So these are people who've come to Nehemiah, and they've made the prayer request. Now, what I want you to notice is what he does with it. He intercedes for them, but I don't think we grasp what it means for him to take up their cause, for him to intercede for them. And there is a difference. I mean, there's actually a word that's used in the New Testament, for instance, when it's talking about Jesus, it uses this word. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. In Greek, there's a specific word for that, separate from the word we'd normally use for lifting up prayers. And it's not that it's not a prayer. It is a prayer, but it's a specific form of it. And it carries, in the context of prayer, and it's used in other contexts, but in the context of prayer, it carries a certain weight. And that's what we're trying to get at today. And so I just want you to notice how different Nehemiah's response to this prayer request, so to speak, is to the way we think about praying for someone. Even the way we think about our Messiah praying for us. So look at what Nehemiah does. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, this is his prayer, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is who you are. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. It's exactly the same thing Daniel does in Daniel 9 when he prays a prayer of corporate, confession. Now, I'm big, and one of the most important things I've learned in my entire educational journey and my study of Scripture throughout my Christian life is how much we neglect the nature of our corporate being, how much we are a part of our communities, that we can act as if it's everyone else that has these problems. But the reality is we're all sharing in the sins that our community commits. We all share in them because we're all willing to live in a society that tolerates these behaviors. And I don't care whether you're on the Democrat side or the Republican side, we're all reaping the benefits of the society that this mess has produced. And we're okay with it. We don't wake up every morning fasting and weeping about it. We wake up living with it. So in that sense, I think it makes sense for us when we're praying to say, God, forgive us for the abortions that we have committed. God, forgive us for the hate towards strangers we have expressed simply because they speak a different language or they haven't been naturalized in our country yet. Or God, forgive us. I think those kinds of prayers make perfect sense simply if we understand who we are as a community together. We carry one another's burdens just because we're part of a society together. But that, I don't think, is what's happening here. I don't think it is, but I don't think that's the core of it. I think the reason Nehemiah says we is what we're supposed to learn about the nature of his intercession on behalf of his people. That a man who is perfectly sheltered and protected, serving in the king's court, we know by the end of the chapter, he's the king's cupbearer. He's right in the heart of all the blessings that could possibly come from living where he's living. That a man who is sheltered and protected and in this sense prosperous and blessed, and he's respected in a way that causes the king to want to listen to him. He knows that. He has respect. He has all the stuff everybody else would want. And when somebody comes to him and says, but your brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem, who were left behind after the exile, when everyone else in the land was killed or exiled, they survived and they were left behind in the land. They're suffering in Jerusalem and the wall is crumbled so that they have no safety or protection. And they don't even have the pride of being able to say, this is our home. They have the rubble that says, this is what our enemy destroyed and left us languishing in. When he hears that, he doesn't choose to say, oh, that's terrible. Hey, let's pray for them. God, please bless our friends, their suffering. That's not a meaningless prayer. That's a meaningful prayer, but that's not what Nehemiah did. What he did was become one of them. He weeps and fasts for days. And when he starts praying to God, it's inevitable that he is going to say to them, forgive us the sins that we have sinned against you, that I and my father's house have sinned. Because in hearing their need, he makes that need his. He begins to carry their burden. The difference in the way intercession is described for us over and over in one figure after another is this, that it's not simply mediating on someone's behalf, although that's the root of it. That's what you're doing. You're mediating for them. You're standing between them and the person they're trying to get to it and acting on their behalf. But you're doing that carrying their burden. It has become yours, not in pretense, in reality. You will not have peace until that prayer is answered, because you're not just praying for something to happen to someone else. It's you now. This is my burden now. For those of you who went to the West Bank and served with the students who were there just this last summer, while all this conflict was going on, and you heard from them, and I don't know the details of what you heard. I heard your testimony. It was fantastic. I appreciate you being willing to share it. When you went there and you heard the testimony of people who've lost family members, who are grieved because of what it means for their future, what's going to happen to them, did you just come back and shake it off and forget it? No way. You came back. It was in your eyes. It was in your testimony. It's in your hearts. You are wounded for them. And every day you hear the news and there are shells falling somewhere, or there's more conflict, or people are being driven from their homes again. You think to yourself, that is a burden I have to carry because I know what happened to them. That's what I'm talking about. And so here, Nehemiah, he's praying because it's about him now. He has recognized that he is carrying the same burden they are carrying. He's carrying it with them. So forgive these things that we have sinned against you in verse 6. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But that's not the end of it, Lord. You also said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, even though your outcasts are numbered in the uttermost part of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. As I pray, hear them, Lord. I'm carrying their burden. I'm bringing it to you. I'm praying on their behalf. I'm standing in for them. Please hear the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Help as I do this, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, there's an image that follows this. You know the story of Nehemiah. He's going to go to the king and he's going to say, hey, can I go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall? My people are suffering. It is, you know, innocuous in the sense that he could just go and ask. And if the man says no, he says no. And what's the big deal? But this is exactly the same thing that happens, by the way, in the same city when Esther goes to the king. Hey, just go to the king and let's change this genocidal act that's going to happen against the people of Israel. And when Mordecai brings that request to her, she says, well, I don't think you understand the cost that's involved here. I can't just walk into the king and ask for something. When I walk into the king and ask for it, I'm also going to be identifying, hear this, I'm going to be identifying myself as one of the people who would suffer as a result of the act that they're going to perpetrate against us, the Jews. And so when she says, look, when I go into the king, he may or may not raise a scepter, I may not even live, that's why Mordecai can say to her, you can't think you're going to escape it yourself. You're one of us. And when she evaluates it, she doesn't evaluate it saying, you know, I guess practically, I might as well take the risk now as just wait and see if I can hunker down in the palace and be safe. It's not a calculating cognitive decision to go in and ask for the help or not ask for the help. Her decision is based on the fact that she identifies herself with the people of God and determines it's worth dying on their behalf because of what they are facing. And so when Nehemiah goes in, we realize, by the way the story unfolds, when he makes the request, it's scary. You know, it's a moment when instead of having all the appropriate attire and appearance that he should have before the king when he comes to him, he's going to come and he's going to show his sorrow. And he's going to want the king to hear him make the request now to a king on earth that he just made to Yahweh. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, right? He has the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants. That's what's going on here for us. And so the great king from beyond the river is the one who's going to send Nehemiah to respond. So Nehemiah has gone to the great king beyond the river, and he's asked, give me favor in the sight of this man, and will you allow me to do this thing that I want to do? And what does he want to do? Well, great king, would you please send some people who are skilled at building walls back to Jerusalem and have them rebuild the wall of Jerusalem? And, you know, we'll supervise from here. Obviously not. Because his identification with the people of Israel doesn't just mean he intercedes for them from a distance. The intercession turns into going to Jerusalem, right? So in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "So I went to Jerusalem." That's a significant statement. Jerusalem that's broken down, the walls are in a shambles, the people there are shamed, and they are the ones he's identified with. And so leaving the glory of the king where he serves, he goes down to Jerusalem, where the people are in a shambles, and he identifies with them. He chooses to be one of them. And so how does he do that? In verse 11 of chapter 2, "I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days, and then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode." I'm riding alone on my animal. "I went out by night by the valley." I mean, you can see echoes of this, shadows of this that are for us in the New Testament as well. "I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down." This is the famous image of Nehemiah, right? Inspecting the walls by night. "I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and I inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered in by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials didn't even know where I'd gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were doing the work what I was going to do." And, you know, just to make the image obvious here, you can think forward to how this plays out in Jesus' life, the actual Messiah, the one who comes from the great king to the people who are in need. And he does the same thing, you know, inspecting the wall, for instance. I read you this passage. As he inspects the wall, he drew near to the city. This is in Luke 19. He drew near to the city. This is after the triumphal entry description, you know, the Mount of Olives. So he's opposite it, where those of you who've been there, you know, you can see over and look at the whole city. "And so he drew near to the city and he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because the days will come upon you.'" He describes an opposite scenario. You know, Nehemiah is coming to the broken down wall and they're going to build it up and they'll think, "Oh, this is the thing we need." Jesus is coming to the walls that are built up, but they're built up wrongly. And so he's revealing the judgment that's about to come on them. But it says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't realize when I showed up to look over you and the things that you were doing." Nehemiah has shown up to look over the people of God when they are an embarrassment. They've already been defeated. They've already lost. They're an embarrassment. And he chooses to identify with them and go with them to rebuild the wall. Jesus shows up when these proud people have a wall around their city, but what they've built up is ungodly. And I know you're thinking, well, you know, what does that have to do with the walls? But there's a part of this story in the New Testament, the story about Jesus, that we get just a little bit off in our minds on how I actually think we're supposed to hear it. Just above this, when Jesus is about to see the walls of Jerusalem and make these statements about how they're going to be torn down as they face the judgment for the things they've done, because they didn't realize when God had sent Jesus to visit them what they should be doing, identifying with him. He's identifying with them. They should identify with him. And what he says right before that, you know, in the triumphal entry, after the people have sung Psalm 118 to him, you know, "Hosanna in the highest, you know, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." And they're disturbed, you know, the chief priests, the leaders who are sort of secure there and confident. And if we were talking more about Nehemiah, you know, we'd say the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems. But this is a different context. They're saying, you know, you should tell these disciples not to say that. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're treating you like you're the Messiah. And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then the next thing he does is go and inspect the wall. Now, we don't pay attention to the fact that, you know, in Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, the description that's given in Habakkuk is the one that Jesus is appealing to here when he talks about the stones crying out. This is a judgment that's pronounced against the Chaldeans as they're bringing judgment on Jerusalem. But the statement is this: woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. This is in Habakkuk 2. To set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people, and you've forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. The statement, and well, just listen to the next words. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor for these things, and so on? The point being, the stones that are crying out, when Jesus says that, he's saying that these stones are going to, in their rubble, when they are torn one from another, they're going to be crying out and saying, you built this on the mortar of blood of the people that you were violating by not listening to the law that I gave you, not keeping the commandments that I gave you. And therefore, you faced judgment because you didn't recognize when God himself identified with you and came down to be among you. And so you'll face this judgment. The stones themselves will cry out. That's what Jesus shows up for. So let me just cut to the chase here and make the point. When Nehemiah chooses to take on the burden of his people, well, in fact, I want to do one more step in between, which is ask you to consider Jesus interceding for us and how he does it. So if we looked at the fulfillment of this in the actual Messiah who comes for us, where does he intercede for us? Well, it's over and over, and we know that. But the garden, you know, is what I want to mention to you. So if we look at Luke 22, where Jesus is interceding for the people he's come to identify with, and where he's interceding to his Father, what does he say? Well, we know the prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't pray from a distance. He doesn't pray remotely. He doesn't pray as if something is going to happen to him. He prays because he is carrying their burden. And I would love to take 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour right now. Not going to. I'm tempted. I'm still thinking about it. But I'm not going to. Nuh-uh. That's right. Tell it to us, Daisy. So I want to make the point that we should not cheapen the incarnation and the burden that Christ carries for us of our sin and our weaknesses to a moment on the cross. That's not how he carries our sins. You just go read Matthew 8 and stop accepting what you want it to say, which is when he has healed people by touching them, touches a leper, touches an unclean woman, when he heals people by touching them, it says, and he did all of this to fulfill what's written in the book of Isaiah, written by the prophet Isaiah, when he says, and he took our infirmities. Not away, he took them. That's in Matthew 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount. His entire ministry is him identifying with the people who need him and carrying, literally, carrying their weakness, their sin, their uncleanness. When he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's not saying, this is really going to be a bad day tomorrow. I mean, so far it's been all right. I've been healing people and doing good things. But tomorrow's going to be rough. That's not what he's saying. It would be enough if he chose to do it that way. He didn't. He is so weighted by the sins and diseases that he's been healing from everyone else that when he gets to the garden, he is crushed under the load and brings it to the Father to say, take this cup away. It's too much. But this is what I'm here to do. And so your will be done. May it be finished. The way that's identified in this particular moment in the garden is in what he says to the disciples when they're talking, you know, when he's giving them what they should do as they approach the garden, telling them how they're going to go and whether they're going to carry things with them and so on. And he says, don't take, you know, take a sword, take two, all that kind of stuff is going on. And it says this, So now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Because I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And this is right before he goes into the garden to pray this prayer. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53. You know Isaiah 53. You know the passage. You know the statements, the suffering servant. This is where it comes from. Because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know what that word is? It's paga in Hebrew. It's just a word that's used for a bunch of different things. Intervenes on behalf of the transgressors, intercedes on behalf of the transgressors, takes up their cause, so to speak. But it's often a military term, and it's saying Jesus chose to identify with miserable, failing people, so he miserably fails. He's crucified. That's not success. That's miserable failure. When you end up on a cross, you have lost. That's the whole point. He chose to identify with a bunch of losers, and therefore he lost. 3 days later, different story, right? Completely different story, glorious story. Not making that point. That's where we go if we suffer with him, if we die with him. And that's the whole point, right? So you want to think about what intercession means. It's this simple. If you want to hear about someone's need, so right before I came down, and I mean right before I came down, I got an email. I haven't even had a chance to resolve it, really. I've done one thing, change my password. So if it's one of you, first of all, may God hold you accountable. And secondly, I know it's not, but I changed my password, so you're out of luck. Somebody's trying to get into my Google account. You know, they're using my password and trying to get into Google. So it's one of those, we found your password on the dark net. I ignore it forever. And then finally, somebody uses it. So they're trying to get into my Google account. I've got, you know, two-step authentication, all that stuff that our blessed IT people forced on us. We may have spit on their name a few times when they forced it on us, but we bless you now, gentlemen. And so they didn't get in. Fine, change the password. Here's somebody who wants to be me. They want to get on Google and send all of you an email that says you don't have to go to class tomorrow or whatever. I don't know. That would not be a good thing. What is this? We should talk. Okay, so anyway, whatever they want to do, they want to be me, but they're doing it from, you know, out there. And you're going to have all kinds of people like that. They tell you what you should do. They tell you how you should dress. They tell you what they judge you. They promote you. They encourage. They can do 1,000 different things, but they're doing it from over there. They don't care about your life. They're not involved in your life. If you succeed, maybe you get this. If you fail, it's like, we'll try it with somebody else. See how it goes. I hate to say it, but that's almost everybody else in the world. But there's a different. So a few weeks ago, I have the good fortune, I'm blessed, to be able to help my in-laws with their property right now. They are having some, they're older, and so they need some help in some ways. And it's a real good fortune for me to be able to help them because I love them, and they're just great people. So I get to go help them every once in a while. I'm not competent with any of the stuff that Jeff can do on his farm in Kaufman. If I went to his farm, all of his animals would be dead before long. So I'm not good at any of that kind of stuff. You know, Jeff built the wood things that are not up here right now, but we were blessed with for several years. He's good at stuff like that. I'm not. But I can do stuff. I mean, I have arms and legs, and I can walk around and do something. And so I try. And so there's a tree. There are trees down on the property, and I needed to cut some of them up with a chainsaw. So okay, sure, I'll go do it. I've used a chainsaw before. I'm not going to cut off my leg or arm. I've got the basic ideas down. My brother-in-law, I don't think, has that confidence in me, and I don't blame him. It's not like I do this on a regular basis. So they've got chainsaws down there. So I get a chainsaw, and I'm starting to work. Well, my brother-in-law shows up. He's like, I'm gonna help. I don't need you out here working by yourself and trying to do this. I mean, this brother-in-law, he does everything extremely well. He's very, very deliberate about everything he does. So he takes care of chainsaw. So when my chainsaw quits working, he puts his down and comes and fixes mine and gives it back to me and lets me go back to working, right? It's that kind of thing. So I'm just admitting it. I'm incompetent at all this stuff. But I am cutting up a bunch of trees, and we're getting a bunch of work done, and he's working, and it's 100 degrees outside, and I'm not kidding, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'm stopping every 10 minutes to get a drink. And I've got, you know, a bucket of water with me. It's not literally a bucket, but it's like a bucket. So I'm drinking constantly, and he's just working, man. I mean, he just is a machine, and he is working and working and cutting and cutting. And then I stop one time to get a drink, and I realize he ain't working. And it's like, oh, he finally took a break. I made it with only 8 breaks. I made it to his one break, you know. And so I say to him, John, you need a drink? Nothing. John, you need a drink? I mean, he's just leaning against the tree. Nothing. I'm like, John, nothing. I walk down to him, and I mean, his eyes are open, but they ain't moving. Pupils are dilated. I'm thinking, okay, he's dying. And I mean it. I'm like terrified. And so I go to nudge him, John, you know, and he flops over backwards on the tree. And he's a super small guy, skinny guy, really healthy. But he's, you know, he's 70 years old now. And so I'm like, oh, okay, well, I try to. So I mean, he's very light, literally probably 115 pounds. So I'm able to pick him up, start moving him out. And he's like, hey, put me down. You know, he wakes up. He's like, what are you getting a little affectionate here? So I don't know what's going on. And so he had a heat stroke, obviously. I mean, he had a heat stroke. And it was hot, man, but he just never stopped working. I didn't even ask him to show up, and he showed up. And I'm over there, you know, doing a little bit of work, getting a little bit of help. And he's working with an idiot. And he never said that. He never said I was an idiot, and he never treated me like I was incompetent. He just worked with me and almost died for me, you know, to help me. And those are our two options. You can serve all the people who just want to take your name and use it, who just want to claim you as one of theirs and be able to say you did what they told you to do. Or you can serve someone who, when you cried out and said, I'm an embarrassment, I'm messing up my life, I'm ashamed, the wall that I thought I'd built, it's all crumbled, everybody knows, didn't say, oh, I can help. Let me swoop in. Let me give you a different way to look or be. He didn't do any of that. He said, I'll come down and stand right next to you, and I will do the stuff you're doing, and I'll carry the shame that you're carrying. Think about it. When Nehemiah builds the wall with the people he's now identifying with, it's so bad that the people who don't like them stand outside of it and say, if a fox were to walk on this thing, it would collapse. Can you even believe this? How embarrassing. Look at the church we're building. What an embarrassment. We have sex abuse scandals and power struggles, and man, we can't get along with each other in the same denomination, much less between denominations, and we're carrying the great name of God, and we go to God, and we say, God, help us with this, and he comes down, and he identifies with us, and he says, yeah, that's the wall I'm building, and I'm building it with you. That's the one I want to follow wherever he takes us, and whatever it costs. So the last thing I'll say to you is just this, what that means for you. Because you're not called to watch him deliver you. He comes to identify with you so that you can start being like him. And what he does is identify with people he ought to be ashamed of. So, what do you think we ought to be doing? In our neighborhoods where we have a church, you think our church ought to be pointing out the sin and error of our neighborhood, or you think we ought to be on our knees praying on behalf of the people who live around us in our neighborhood? Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. We're part of that neighborhood. Or you think you ought to be attacking the churches that see things differently than you or build things differently than you, and maybe they're completely wrong? Or do you think you ought to be saying, Lord, forgive us? we are part of them. Because to be our intercessor meant Christ became our incarnation. And for us to intercede for others means we have to go where they are, become what they are, help them where they are, identify with them until God brings them to the redemption that He'll also bring to us, so that we really are like His Son, holy, righteous, godly, you know, everything we're not right now. May the Lord make us so. Father, make us intercessors and make us your presence in this world, just exactly like you say it in John. As you are, so are we in this world. May we be you here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.